Okay, it's certainly good to see everyone here again this evening and to have again an opportunity to study together. Unlike the lessons that I have prepared for the rest of the week and previous to this one, I do not have a PowerPoint presentation today. My intent is simply to open up God's Word and to study from the text of Scripture and give some explanation as to what God expects us to do with sin. So I would like you to begin with me. In our text, we have much we want to cover in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. If you'll turn with me there to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we will begin our time together this evening. And we'll do so by reading a basic answer to the question, what do we do with sin? The answer is, it depends. Now, that's not the full answer, but it is a way for us to start together. And I think it's very clearly indicated from verses 9 through 13 of the text. Now, to give you a bit of context, you will probably are familiar with the fact that the 5th chapter begins with a rather troubling circumstance that we find in the book of 1 Corinthians. The brethren there on that occasion had fellowship and were remaining in fellowship with a man who was guilty of sexual immorality. It was, as stated in verse 1, such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and yet they remained in fellowship with him. We are told in verse 2 that you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So this is the circumstance that they found as a congregation in 1 Corinthians, a man who was in sin, who was persisting in that sin, and who is indicated in the particular text, as verse 5 tells us, that Paul had already determined should be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And so this individual should have been disciplined. And we'll talk about discipline more as we get into the discussion, but the Corinthians were not doing that. And so he spends some time teaching them in this text what it is that they are supposed to do. I want you to note verses 13, he makes a distinction. So that's where the "it depends" comes into play. In verse 9, he said, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So there is our first indication of what we do with at least this type of sinner. Now, we do want to know that this particular passage of Scripture is dealing with sexual immorality. A bit later, we will show that all sin is treated by God in the same way. And so there is an indication among the brethren today, in different ones, that there are certain sins that we can allow to get passed by or overlooked, or that an individual can engage in certain kinds of sin and not be disciplined as this man was called upon to discipline. So we'll answer that question in a little bit. But the distinction that he makes here has nothing to do with the type of sin. In this particular case, it was sexual immorality. But he said, when you keep not to keep company with sexually immoral people, in verse 10, he said, I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. By the way, that's more sins we're talking about here, isn't it? He said that we're not to keep company with not the ones in the world, but the ones that are in the church. There's where the distinction is made. But he includes not only with them sexually immoral people, but also the covetous, the extortioners, the idolaters. Those are other sins that are mentioned in this text. So why is that the case? Well, he describes it in this way. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. Now, we understand what is meant by that. Everywhere you go in the world today, there are sexually immoral people. There are covetous individuals. There are idolaters, all kinds of sinners in the world. And you really could not live in the world without participating in the world with them. When I say that, you have to ask yourself the question, for example, who owns the grocery store that you're buying food from? Who is it that owns the restaurant where you're going out to eat? Who is it that owns the theater where you're going to spend your money in entertainment? Those are questions that we sometimes ask, and it may be that their sins are most egregious or enough egregious, at least, for us to say, I'm not going to participate in that. I'm not going to give them any more of my money. It may be that you have workers that you have to work with that are ungodly individuals. It may be that your employer is an ungodly individual. Now, what he says when he says not to keep company with them, he doesn't mean those people. Because we know, and what the Holy Spirit established, what Paul told us, is that we have to involve ourselves in the lives of the Now, they're not. It's not true that everyone tries to do that. One of the practices in the Catholic Church, for example, is establishing monasteries and nunneries. And the people who determine, and they are believed to be the most righteous among us, is the way the Catholics will consider it, well, they determine to live lives of solitude separate from the world so they'll be unsullied by the world. And so they'll keep their eyes down, they'll spend time in prayer. But there's one thing that they're not doing by living those kinds of lives. They're not doing what the Lord said we should do, and that is share the gospel with those who are lost. They have, in fact, and I think it's very selfish, though I do recognize that it is a part of Catholic tradition and such, and not saying that every individual who does it is selfish, I'm just saying it's a selfish doctrine. It's saying, basically, all I'm concerned with is myself. I'm concerned with presenting myself in as righteous a way as possible, and I'm not willing to do anything, to have any interaction with those who are lost in sin and their souls lost as a result of it. Well, Paul didn't act that way. Jesus certainly didn't act that way. He had dinner with sinners, with publicans. He involved himself in their lives, but it was always for the purpose of saving their souls, and we need to do the same. And that's really borne out in this passage. So he says, I'm not talking about those outside. Now, understand this. How do we deal with the sin of someone who's in the world? We share with them the gospel of Christ. When you hear the preaching of the gospel in Acts 2, Acts 7, all the way through the book of Acts and the examples that we find, there was sermon preaching, gospel preaching, that was done for the purpose of convicting people of their sin to bring them to repentance. Now, once you are an individual, have obeyed the gospel, become a child of God, now we are part of a family, part of a group, part of a collective. And so the Apostle Paul, in a lot of his epistles, begins talking about the churches and how we conduct ourselves in a local church. And so he says here in verse 11, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone who is named a brother, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And so now we have something different. So it depends. What do you do with sin? Well, it depends somewhat upon whether an individual is an alien sinner or whether he is a member of the church. Do you eat with individuals who are alien sinners? Jesus did. We can look at his example and understand that in order to influence them for good, it is possible to do so. But what about a brother? And again, we look at the multiplicity of sins that are found in here. It's not just sexual immorality. Also in verse 11, covetous, idolaters, revilers, drunkards, or extortioners. Well, he says here, we're not even to eat with such a person. Now, I do want to note just very quickly, when we get to this section of 1 Corinthians 5, this is what we might refer to as the final step in church discipline. The withdrawal of fellowship from an individual is not discipline. The withdrawal of fellowship of an individual is one step in the practice of discipline. The first step may simply be to let the individual know. It may simply by stating the fact, it's enough to convict them that he's done wrong. Remember when Nathan told David, "You are the man." That's all David needed to finally hear for him to repent of his sin of at least being an accomplice to murder and also an adulterer. But that was discipline that Nathan was expressing on that occasion. Teaching, exhortation, admonition, criticism, those kinds of things may come before that final step. This was the final step. This was a rebellious individual who was unwilling to do what was right, and yet they were too puffed up, and they had not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among them. And the instruction given by the Apostle Peter on this occasion in verse 12 of the text, he said, What have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge? Judge. Judge not lest you be judged. You hear that quite often taken out of context in the book of Matthew. But here the Apostle Paul is talking about us in a congregation with regard to one of our own. He says, do you not judge those who are inside? Now, those who are outside, God judges. but you are to put away from yourself the evil person. And so it does indicate, not really with regard to what kind of sin, but what kind of relationship you're sustaining, it depends upon that as to how you conduct yourself in regard to the bounds of Christian fellowship, what it is that you do with sin, whether or not you have to express discipline to withdraw yourself, to separate yourself from another. So that's a very clear and easy way to look at step one. Is he a Christian or is he not one who is a Christian? Now, if he is a Christian and it becomes necessary at some point in time to practice discipline to this extreme, to this final step of withdrawing our fellowship from such an individual, why would we do such a thing? If it's someone that we love, and basically, discipline should always be practiced with love in the heart. And let us keep that in mind. It's an extremely important thing that we'll illustrate in just a little bit of time. But why would we do such a thing? There are two points to be made in verses 5 and 6 of the text that I want you to consider. The first one in verse 5 is that you deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So in effect, this very difficult step is taken where an individual is banished. He is separated from those that perhaps he cares for or those that he respects, and he is not allowed to be a part of them. It is a hope. We could say it's tough love, but it is in the hope that finally, as he is removed from individuals, it becomes obvious to him that he is in actuality done wrong. And so since he knows finally he's done wrong, it may be that his will change and he will become penitent. Now we ask the question, does it always work? And the answer to that question is no, it doesn't. But there are times when we practice discipline where it does work. There are a number of times I could give you anecdotally in the experience that I have as a preacher that someone has been withdrawn from, and after they feel that stigma of being banished by the brethren, they will come to their senses and they'll turn back to God. That's exactly what happened on this particular occasion. So you have this individual who was one who was committing sexual immorality, who was unrepentant in his sin, who was withdrawn from because of the instructions of Peter, who later on in the second letter that Peter wrote, Paul, the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the 2 Corinthians, he indicates that such a one was overcome with sorrow, came to his senses and repented, and Paul told them that they were to receive him back with love, that he had suffered enough. And so the purpose primarily of exercising discipline is not because we want to just get rid of them, not because we don't like them because of what they've done or how they've acted, but we want their soul to be saved. And apparently everything that we've tried up to this point hasn't worked, so we take that final step of withdrawal. But there is a second thing, because you ask the question, does it always work? And I have to answer, no, it doesn't, because we are dependent upon the will of that person as to whether it will work or not. In verse 6 of the text, he said, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Everyone knows, or at least most everyone knows what leaven is. I must admit, up until about 15 years ago, I wasn't all that aware of how leaven worked until we got a bread machine. And I thought that was the neatest thing. I don't really cook with a bread machine anymore. We still have it, but Debbie does most of the cooking. But I thought it was so neat at the beginning that I would cook bread and have loaves of bread just to see the process. And one of the things we had in our freezer was a small bottle of leaven. And there was just a little leaven that we put in at the bottom of the pan and added all of the other ingredients. It made it just a small part of that bread, but it was the reason why it was not flat bread. It wasn't crispy bread. It was the beautiful loaf that we enjoy eating, because a little leaven leavens. It changes. And in this particular context, it corrupts everything else. And in fact, leaven is something that corrupts. It changes. Leaven, if it is put into, for example, grape juice, then that grape juice turns in or ferments into wine. That's leaven that does that. That's the process. It corrupts or changes something. You've got sin that exists in the church and that is not dealt with. It is embraced. It is tolerated even in the church. Well, that sin is a leaven, and it can corrupt those who remain in the church. So even if that individual is not saved, it's possible that others are as a result of practicing the discipline. That's why sin always has to be dealt with. Now that's going to be the preeminent thing I would like for you to remember in the lesson this evening, because we are talking about fellowship. We are talking about what do we do with sin, and I've actually titled this lesson in a lot of different ways during the years, but that's a good thing to remember, a good way to look at it. What do we do with sin? We always deal with sin. Sin always has to be dealt with, especially in the Lord's body. Now, we deal with sin by preaching the gospel to the lost, but how do we deal with sin among those who are God's people? It always has to be handled. It always has to be dealt with. So keep that in mind, because there are many in the world today who simply do not believe that. So let's enlarge upon that just a little bit. Let's look at a couple of passages. The first one is found in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And the second one, once you get there, you may want to put your thumb there on Romans chapter 14. And then, if you will, go with me to 2 John. 2 John and verses 9 through 10. Those are the two passages that we are going to be talking about. And so getting over to Romans the 14th chapter, I don't know why I can't get there. I keep missing it. So let me turn, stop talking and turn where I can find it. There it is. Looking at the first part of Romans chapter 14 in verse 1, there is this statement. Romans 14 verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith but not to disputes over doubtful things. Say, what does that mean? Because it tells us we are to receive. Then in 2 John and verse 9 and 10, we are told that whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house or greet him. I want you to look at those two passages. I will tell you at this point in time, they do not contradict one another, nor are they in any way at odds. But they seem to, do they not? Because here you are told to receive one who's in the weak in the faith, but then in 2 John in verse 10, it says, do not receive him into his house or greet him. So what's the difference in the context? Well, let me tell you that basically it's been about 34 years that this particular issue has come about. There was an individual who basically taught error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but he had so much influence in the church that there were many who were defending him. And one particular preacher used the book of Romans in the 14th chapter to basically say, he called it his personal defense, and basically used it, spent a year writing articles about it, saying that brethren have always disagreed about significant moral and doctrinal questions, in effect saying that we can fellowship individuals if there is some sin, whether it be doctrinal sin or whether it be moral sin, that they are practicing. There's not just one individual who believes this. There's a lot of people. When I say Christians here in our day and time, there has been maybe even a majority of Christians who have been influenced by this thinking that, yeah, we are to be strong against sin and such, but when it comes to our brethren, if they're doing certain things and they're sincere and they think they're all right and they really are good otherwise, then there are certain things that we can overlook. And what I'm saying to you is the Bible very clearly teaches you always have to deal with sin. So there's one basic possibility that comes from the difference of the two passages is that one, where he tells us to receive them, is not talking about sin, where the one says receive them, he's not talking about sin. The one do not receive them, he is talking about sin. That's really the only possibility that you have when you look at the context of the passage. But is that actually so? Is that explanation correct? Well, I want you to note a couple of things about Romans the 14th chapter. First of all, the word receive in Romans 14 and verse 1 comes from the Greek word proslambano. And in fact, the same word is used again in 2 John verse 10 when it says, do not receive. But it actually is a different form of the word. In 2 John verse 10, it's lambano instead of proslambano. And I want you to note that proslambano actually strengthens the word. And so when we find in 2 John 10, it says, do not receive him in your house, it means don't let him come in. It's just truly that, just a straight reception. But pros lambano means a reaching out. So if there is an individual who is to be received, we're to reach out to him to bring him into ourselves. So that indicates, I think, something more evident with regard to affection and with regard to the attitude that we ought to have about the one who is weak in the faith, and we're not to dispute with him about doubtful things, as Romans 14:1 says. So do keep that in mind, that when we look at what's found in Romans 14, it's actually a stronger word than what is found in 2 John and verse 10 of the text. So whatever it is in Romans 14:1, we are given a very strong exhortation to receive them. It's not something that is, it is something we can do if we want to. It's not optional. It is something that is required of us. So what things are considered here? Well, I want you to notice, first of all, verse 3. Verse 3 of the text. The first thing that specifically is mentioned in the context is an individual who eats. And here it has reference to eating meat, because in verse 2 it says, one believes he may eat all things, another who is weak. He's the one who's weak, the one who is weak in the faith. He eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, not eat meat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. There's a question, again, we ask. These are simple things, and I think I call this a primer with regard to discipline and fellowship, because I think these are simple things to understand. If God has received someone, will God receive them in their sin? Now, if you just put it as a simple statement, God receives him, he would be receiving an individual despite sin in his life. And we ask the question, does God do that? God sent his son for the purpose of taking away our sins. The relationship that we have with God is dependent upon our walking in light, for us being righteous. And when sin enters into it, that sin must be repented of, because if not, we can lose our soul. It's something we teach and we preach all of the time. And so in this case, an individual who does not eat meat, he's all right with God. But an individual who eats meat, God has received him as well. And so that's not a sinful thing in this particular text. Now, we won't take the time to do this, but if you would like to, you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and look at verses 8 and 9 of the text, and the Apostle Paul there is dealing with the same thing, the eating of meats, and he states it in two different ways. He states at first that God doesn't care. You may hear today people refer to it as a matter of indifference. And so, well, nothing's a matter of indifference with God. Yes, the way we're describing it, there are many things that are a matter of indifference to God. God doesn't care if you eat only vegetables or if you eat meat. It does not matter to God. In other words, your eternal destiny doesn't stand or fall based upon whether or not you eat meat. That's a simple thing to say. The other thing that is mentioned here is that you have, in effect, a liberty. And he said, don't use this liberty to become a stumbling block to others. But when we say a liberty, God has authorized. You might hear that phrase used from time to time, an authorized liberty. Now, when we talk about liberties, we say that it's not a commandment. It is something you can do, but you don't have to do. And so you can eat meat. God has authorized it, but you don't have to eat meat. So both individuals here in this particular text are okay. Sin is not in this particular context. Now go down to verse 5, because this is the only other scenario that is used in the context of Romans chapter 14. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. Notice this, to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord. Going back to the first scenario, he gives God thanks. He who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. So I want you to note this idea of observing the day. The ones who observe the days, whatever we might say that is, and there are discussions and debates, and it really doesn't matter for our purpose. Because in this case, whether you do it or you don't, you're okay with God. A person can observe the day to the Lord. And in this particular verse, verse 6, it is equated with eating to the Lord, which we've already determined that God has received him. So to the Lord means his reception by God. Sin's not under consideration. in this context either. And so we do know that in the context that we have Romans 14, the significant details that are mentioned, giving the scenarios, neither of the scenarios have anything to do with sin. And yet there are individuals today that say sinful matters can be put into Romans 14. If you put them in there, you do so by doing violence to the context of the passage. It simply does not belong there. So there's one other point. I haven't ever had this answered. It may be that someone might try at some point in time. But it is an interesting point to make there in verse 5 when it says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Fully convinced in his own mind. Now, that's the Apostle Paul that said that. Have you ever seen throughout the entirety of the New Testament, can you imagine the Apostle Paul as an apostle preaching the gospel and telling them, if you're going to sin, you be fully convinced it's okay? Well, of course not. He's going to tell them, no, that's sin, stop sinning. That's what Paul always did. But he's telling these individuals to have a good conscience. If you don't have a good conscience, you can be guilty of sin regardless of anything, because whatever is not of faith is of sin. But if you're deciding to eat meat, don't have any doubts about it. Be sure of it, and God will receive you. If you decide to observe a day, don't have any doubts about it, and God will receive you. Now, let us just make a simple substitution here. So we talked about sexual immorality, didn't we? So let's look at verse 5 again and say, one person commits sexual immorality and another does not commit sexual immorality. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, does that make any sense? Of course not. Paul's not going to tell a sexually immoral person to be fully convinced. In fact, he just told him to stop doing it, didn't he? Okay, let me give you another example. We could say murder as a sin. And it's another egregious one. It's one person murders, another person doesn't murder, fully convinced in his own mind. It doesn't make sense, does it? That's such an absurd situation. But you say, well, those are big sins. Let's talk about a little white lie. And so you ask that question again in verse 5. One person lies, another person does not lie. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Still doesn't make sense. Even though we might refer to it, or some might refer to it as a minor sin, it's still sin, and it has no business being in Romans the 14th chapter. And so we will say, when we talk about always having to deal with sin, that the major passage that is used by many today to say sinful things can be put into Romans chapter 14, significant moral and doctrinal questions can be put into Romans 14. So whether it is one who is teaching error or one who is engaging in error, this passage, if it is as they say it is, tells us to receive one who is weak in the faith, and they define weak in the faith as one who has doctrinal error or who has moral error. But the other thing about this, note, it's not just receive them, it says don't argue with them about it. I remember talking to one false teacher on this particular subject who thought that individual sins that don't affect anybody else, they can be put into Romans chapter 14. And so I asked him a question about the subject of idolatry. I said, we've got a particular Christian who maybe came out of Catholicism, and he's not—he's a baby in Christ, doesn't have some of the knowledge that some of us has, and he thinks it's a good thing and an acceptable thing to worship Mary. So what do you do with him? He said, you receive him. That's what he said. You receive him because he is sincere. And because of love, we receive that individual. And then I said, hey, so what do you do with him? Well, you teach him. Well, wait a second. It says not to argue with him about this. So what if you do teach him? You preach a sermon on the matter, and it comes out that he still persists in his view. What do you do with him now? Well, you still receive him. As long as he feels that he is sincere, or you think he's sincere and he feels that it's okay for him to do it, you have what is, in effect, an open-ended fellowship with sin. Now, let me give you one other example that I thought was just amazing. There was a man, a very well-known, both of these men are very well-known gospel preachers, and I won't give their names out, although the last time I preached this and said I won't give their names out, I accidentally let one of the names slip. But this man, and I think it's one of the Carolinas, held a gospel meeting, and he preached a lesson on fellowship, and he is a conscience objector, this preacher is. And so he brought up war as an example to note. He said that killing in battle, a soldier commits murder. And he actually used that word, murder. He said, but not all murder is the same. And so you do not have to withdraw fellowship from an individual who is guilty of murder if he is in the army, but you would have to withdraw fellowship from someone who just killed on the street or knocked over a store and killed someone in the process. And the reason why is because one kind of thing is accepted by the community. Doesn't bring shame and reproach upon the church, but the other man would bring shame and reproach upon the church, so we've got to discipline that individual. That may sound good on the surface, but there was a veteran in the audience, and they had a question and answer period after it. And that veteran got very upset, and the first thing he did was stand up and said, "You accused me of murder. You accused me of murder." And the preacher there on that occasion said, "No, wait a second, it's not something you have to get upset about." He said, "We can have fellowship with one another despite our differences on this." He said, "In fact, I can sit and put my arm around you, and we can worship together, and we can sit side by side and partake of the Lord's Supper." Now, I want you to think about that, because I don't think that the man is guilty of murder. I make that distinction. I am not a conscious objector, but if you have that individual, what the preacher is basically saying is he can put his arm around, he can partake of the Lord's Supper with a man and continue to have fellowship with him despite the fact that he thinks that he is guilty of murder. Now, you think that these kinds of things are not real, but these are the kinds of things that you hear preached time and again, and many people are accepting those things as so. But you cannot put sin in Romans, the 14th chapter. You cannot receive one in open-ended fellowship who is guilty of sin. You always have to deal with the sin. And we'll talk a little bit about how you deal with it as we continue in the lesson. So there are a couple of other points that I want to make that I think are significant and might help us. When we say we always have to deal with sin, do we always deal with sin in the same way? No, we don't. There are steps that we are to take. The steps are dependent somewhat upon the circumstances and what has happened and the individual that is under question, whether he's a rebellious individual or simply one who is ignorant. There are many steps that can be taken before we finally withdraw or become necessary to withdraw our fellowship from them. Let me give you an example. So let's go to Matthew chapter 18 for just a few moments in verses 15 through 17. It's Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. This is one that often is referred to individuals who are soft on the subject of fellowship, because it tells us if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And so here, let's say I give a name slips of one of those preachers that I've talked about, and there have been several that I've talked about today. So a name slips. You want to know the names, I'll let you know. Just let me know that you want to know. But in that regard, have you ever gone to that person and talked to them? Because it tells us in Matthew chapter 18 that that's what you're supposed to do. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. But that's actually not what that passage is talking about. It's talking about a personal relationship, and a personal sin from one individual against another. It's an obvious thing here. And there is a reason for this. So if someone sins against me personally, and I and him are the only ones that know about it, then if I go to him and tell him he has sinned and explain to him how much I love him and my desiring his repentance, and he responds positively to it, it's settled. I don't have to involve anybody else. His reputation is not sullied. His ability to share the gospel with others is restored, and it's a wonderful thing. And because I love him, I am pleased. Because he is made aware of his sin, he is pleased because he has repented of it. It's just a simple process. But what if he was not here? In other words, it's a dispute between two. Someone's done someone wrong, and he's not willing to listen to you. Well, then it tells you, then you take with you two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And then if he refuses to hear them, then it becomes public. Even private sins between two individuals, if it is not dealt with, it is taken to the church. And we are told there in the latter part, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, you see the process, you see the steps that have been taken. It's not immediately, he sinned, let's get rid of him. No, he sinned, let's try to fix it. Let's try to restore him. Let's try to bring him to repentance. But then if he's unwilling to repent, the latter step is, Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And so finally, that is, be to you like a heathen and a tax collector, that's an indication of withdrawal. We have nothing more to do with this individual because of what he is unwilling to repent of. Now, let us look at another scenario. This time, go with me to the book of Galatians and the second chapter of that book, because this is a very different thing, a very different scenario. We treat it differently because it is a different scenario. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11 of the text. Do you remember that the Apostle Peter was the first individual to preach the gospel to a Gentile, one who was not a proselyte? It was Cornelius, who was an Italian centurion, and he and his household were taught by Peter. So Peter was very much responsible. In fact, later on, when we got to the great council in Acts chapter 15, where they decided what the Gentiles needed to do, it was Peter's testimony alongside James and alongside Paul and Barnabas that convinced all of them at that time that God has granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life. But then later on in verse 11 of Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul referred to Peter coming to Antioch. And he said, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. So here is Peter sinning. And this was a to-the-face admonition that came. Later on, by the way, Peter was very happy that Paul did that, called him a brother in Christ and one who was writing scripture and was very appreciative, I think, of the person Paul. So this was not something that caused a rift between them. In other words, Peter knew that he indeed was guilty of sin. So Paul withstood him to the face. But again, it wasn't a private matter, because look, in verse 12 of the text, he said, before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who are of the circumcision. So that's his sin. And notice in verse 13, the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Now remember the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's what happened on this particular occasion. Peter was an important man. Paul said, Barnabas, my friend Barnabas, was even led to do exactly what Peter was doing and play the hypocrite. So in verse 14 he said, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew in the manner of Gentiles live as in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So he was indicating the sin of Peter, and he was blaming him, and he was presenting his argument in front of every single individual. So it's a private sin. You can settle it privately, fine. But if you have a sin that is being practiced that's causing the rest of the church or any other individual to be aware of it and in danger of corruption, then you have to deal with it in a public fashion. And that's why you get the naming of names. That's why the Apostle Paul talked about Hymenaeus, Philetus, and Alexander the coppersmith. That's why the Apostle John made reference to Diotrephes. These are individuals who were leading others astray, and they were engaging in sin, and that simply was not acceptable to God. So, there's one other thing to note as we continue our lesson. And so, how do you do it with regard to time? Is there a distinction that we can make? And certainly that there is. There is a passage in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10 where the Apostle Paul told Titus to reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. That's not much time. And there is no indication that there has to be a great deal of time before the first admonition and the second admonition. So if you say, quit being divisive, and they continue being divisive, and you tell them again, quit being divisive, and they continue to be divisive, get rid of them. Because they're a canker to the church, they are causing problems in the church, and you ought not to have a lot of patience in dealing with those kinds of individuals. And so some sins need to be dealt with sharply. We need to make a distinction. Sometimes we need to snatch souls out of the fire. Sometimes we need to express long-suffering. And brethren, God expects us to have some wisdom to where we can make that distinction. It is a simple thing most of the time, but there is a reason why God has appointed elders to serve as overseers of the flock because of their judgment and because of their wisdom, and sometimes these kinds of things have to be decided. So it's not always a fast thing that is done. In fact, if you go to First Thessalonians chapter 5, and no, that's not, yes, that's it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, where the Apostle Paul is now talking to Thessalonians. He said, "We are to warn those who are unruly, to comfort the faint-hearted, to uphold the weak, to be patient with all, see that no one renders evil to evil or for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." You see that phrase, be patient with all. So sometimes patience is necessary. And specifically with regard to those who are unruly. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. But there's passage after passage after passage which deals with these issues. Let me give you just one more. And that's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. We'll start at verse 6. We'll drop down to verses 13 through 15 in just a moment. But here is that phrase, the unruly, and also here in this particular text in 2 Thessalonians 3, we are told those who are disorderly. So it's a very simple and typical way of describing individuals who are guilty of sin. But in chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." So there's another command to withdraw from an individual who is in sin. Going down to verse 13 and going through verse 15, he said, "As for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." Oh, so part of doing good is exercising discipline, and don't grow weary in it. Isn't that the case? Haven't you ever come across individuals who simply aren't willing to pull the trigger on a withdrawal of a fellowship, or maybe even an admonition? Oh, we need to be nicer to them. We need to spend more time with them, and we need to talk to them. So, okay, let's do that then. Go and talk to them. Did you talk to them this week? Yeah, I did, but we need a little more time. And we had an individual at Westside who we withdrew from, and we lost two families because they simply did not believe in the withdrawal of fellowship, even though it is very clearly taught here in Scripture. So in verses 13 and 14, "Do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." And we've already talked about shame in our lessons this week. And so it's a good thing to cause an individual to be ashamed or to cause him to have shame. "Oh, I would never do such a thing. That's so unkind. That I want them to like me." Well, sometimes you have to be the harbinger of tough love. You have to convict people of their sin, like Stephen did in Acts chapter 7, like Peter did in Acts the second chapter. We are told, though, in verse 15, "Do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So this is what I said at the very beginning, which is probably the final component that we want to bring out, and that is how important it is for us always to have the motivation of love as we discipline others. And I have talked with brethren who they feel like, "Well, brother so-and-so, he did this, we have to withdraw from him," or something along those lines, as if we've got to get him out of here. And that's never to be our motivating factor. Sometimes that is what ends up because of their unwillingness to repent. But wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if you were to say, "You know, we're going to have to withdraw from you for what you did. What did I do? This is what you did. Oh, I'm so sorry. You're right. I should not have done that. Please forgive me." That's what David said. We have many examples of that found in the Bible. In asking for that forgiveness, we don't have to get rid of them. We can receive them back, which is what we're supposed to want to do. So when we admonish, when these things happen, don't think that we've made them an enemy or we're trying to do something harsh to them. What we're trying to do is win them back. We don't treat them as an enemy. We treat them as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Which gets me to a point that I wanted to address. I find that I'm almost compelled to address in this matter. What about families? So does this apply to families? And I recognize that when I bring these kinds of things up, the first thing that comes to mind, if you have family that are members of the Lord's church, but they're not in good standing, they have maybe been withdrawn from, that it's difficult for the family to treat it in the same way. So I will tell you this, for the purpose is my oldest daughter, Kendra, is not in fellowship with God anymore, though she is a member of the church. And we do exactly what God instructed Christians to do. She was withdrawn from by the congregation which we are a part, and we withdrew from her as a family. Now, maybe not the right language there, but we did the same thing. We don't receive her into our house. We don't eat with her. We don't socialize with her. And I want you to note that even though 10 years have passed in that condition, it is no easier today than it ever has been. It is a horrific thing. And one of the things that has kept her from repenting, it's not the only thing, there are many things that are involved in it, but one thing that has kept her from repenting is that she has seen other Christian families receive and accept individuals who had been withdrawn from and not practiced themselves. Let me tell you something with regard to my daughter, Kendra. She had already decided she wanted no more to do with Westside, the congregation of which I was a part and she was a part. There was, in her mind, some misogyny that was present that actually wasn't, but she changed her mind about various things, and she didn't even know if she still believed in God, she said, when she made this decision. Brethren at Westside said, you can no longer be a part of us. She said, fine, I don't care. Doesn't matter to me. And she just snubbed her nose at us. It was like, I'm ready to get out of here anyway. I could care less about any of you. I'm going to do what I want to do. But when she found out that when she made everyone aware of her sin and was unrepentant in it after we had dealt with her for a long, long time and been long-suffering, when it came out that she basically had made the decision she didn't want to do anything with us anymore, then we said as a family, we can't involve ourselves with you either. So she doesn't come to our Thanksgiving dinner. She doesn't come to our Christmas dinners. I will give her my kidney. I'll give her both of my kidneys if she needs them. I'll give her my brain if she needs my brain. I'd willingly go on to my reward if it was any way possible for her to be saved as a result of it. And I have determined, my wife has determined, and it is not because of my influence, she told me this is how we had to deal with it. And all of our close family, her brothers and sisters, have determined that unless she repents, they can't have anything to do with her because all of us are more interested in her soul being saved. And when we look at the pattern that is found in Scripture, the last step that we can take and the most important step that we can take as she consists and continues in her rebellion is to withdraw ourselves socially from her. Because in so doing, it upsets her. It has upset her many times. And she has, from time to time, asked that we involve ourselves again in her life. She's tried to winnow off her sister, at least, and her sister is unwilling to do it, and it tears her up. She cries almost every night because of this thing. Her mother cries often about these things. I myself have shed many tears as a result of it. It's just a horrible thing. Now, she has come to the decision that she's going to write off Dad and her two brothers. They're under Dad's influence, and it's not going to change. She thinks she can get her sister, and so she makes efforts from time to time. She has told me and her mother, she says, I've got five children. She adopted five children, and so I told people that I have eight grandchildren and nine on the way, but really, that's not true. I've got 13 grandchildren and a 14th on the way, and I would love with every fiber of being to have something to do with those grandchildren. But the only way that I can have it, according to her, is following her demands. Because she's not going to let them hear anything about these things, and she's not going to let them be a part of it unless we accept her back into our group. And so as a result, we have no relationship with them. Now, some brethren look at that and they say, well, that's harsh. And it is. But you know what? It's harsh on us as much as on her. And it is something that we don't want to do, but we have come to the conclusion that God's plan in this regard is the best. Some will say, well, you need to stay with her like that and not do what the others, because she has, you're the final voice for her to talk to. You're the final opportunity. Well, that's basically what he says here. Do all the talking you can do. But there's got to be someone who is that final voice, and if it is not done, then they have to withdraw from her. And we feel that that's what we have to do as a family as well. So it's a very, very difficult thing. So I will end with the lesson with this particular point. When we talked at the beginning, what do you do with sin? Well, you always have to deal with it in the best way you can. Sometimes in so doing, you save a soul. Sometimes it doesn't work because they're unrepentant. But you can understand a little leaven. Leaven's a whole lump, and protect the church as a result of it. So are any sins accepted? Well, not from Romans 14, not from anything we have talked about today, but let me give you a couple of other verses and a couple of other words that are used here. Those who refuse to correct the personal offenses, as we saw in Matthew chapter 18, they are to be withdrawn from. Those who cause divisions contrary to the gospel, Romans 16, Psalm 133, Proverbs 6, they're to be withdrawn from. Those who are factious, or those who teach heresy, Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, we've already rendered that, are to be withdrawn from. Those who are guilty of the sins of the flesh, 1 Corinthians 5, they must be disciplined. Fornicators, adulterers, drunkards, covetous, idolaters, railers and revilers, extortioners, talebearers, and idle. Is there anything that indicates in any of these lists that some are excused? If so, where are they found? Now, there's one final thing that we've already alluded to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, those who walk disorderly. What does the word disorderly mean? Well, when you look at the definition, the Greek word translated disorderly means out of ranks, irregular, inordinate, deviating from the prescribed order or rule. If you're talking about one who's disorderly, you're talking about one who is guilty of sin. It's a simple thing to note. If you're walking in an irregular fashion, not according to what is prescribed, do you remember when Jesus talked about those who said, Lord, Lord, and yet did not do the things that he said? And he said to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. That means that you're not walking according to the law. You are outside of the law for what you're doing. You have no authority. These definitions include those who are willfully engage in various types of sin, from forsaking the assembly of our Lord to murder and idolatry. It's walking disorderly, not according to the apostolic traditions, not according to what the Holy Spirit has said. And as such, if they're unwilling to repent of it, the final step that is taken after you have tried to teach them, you've tried to admonish them, tried to encourage them, depending upon the circumstance, maybe spent a lot of time being patient with them and long-suffering. Certain other instances, you yank them out because of what they have done. But determine always to deal with sin. Individually, always to deal with sin as a congregation. And I will assert to you that as hard as it can be, always try to deal with the spiritual needs of even your family. I would just love to hug her, find out how she's doing. She's a wonderful lady. She is a lieutenant in a police department. She has accomplished a great deal. She's the only one in our family that has a master's degree, and she is the only one that volunteered at a soup kitchen at certain times in her life and did other things, visited the elderly. She was just a great person in a lot of ways, but she's not in favor with the Lord at this point in time. I want to hold her. I want to encourage her. I want to praise her, but I can't do it if it means not doing what God says I need to do to save her soul. That's the most important thing. I want to save Kendra's soul. And that's why I and our family have done what we've done. And so discipline. What do we do with sin? Sin must always be dealt with. I hope and pray that what we've had to talk about this evening will be beneficial to you. It's a hard thing to talk about. It's a hard thing for me to talk about, especially as it pertains to family, but it's not just family. There have been individuals that we at Westside have had to withdraw from through the years, and some have come back and some have not. But we did what was right. We did what God expected, and that's what every church must do. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to anyone who is here. And as always, I do want to express this, especially in light of this particular lesson, because some may think that's harsh. It's certainly not something the world does, but I want you all to understand that everyone who is here loves you. They love your soul. They're concerned about your spiritual welfare. And I may not even know you, but I love your soul anyway. And I desire for you to be saved. So if there is anything that we can do tonight to allow that to happen, whether it's to become obedient to the gospel or pray for you or encourage you in some way, then we're going to do it. We're willing to do it. You just have to let us know. And so as we sing the song Selected, let us all rise to do so, and we ask you to come forward while together we stand.